Well, thanks, Peter. I was a little taken back when you first mentioned that I would be giving my talk on a box of bones. I imagine myself standing on a box of bones, like a soapbox or something. But thankfully, you corrected that. And the presentation tonight will be about a box of bones, but not necessarily on it. Although I would be just happy to have this subject as one of my soapbox subjects. We want to start in Genesis, where we had our first reading from Genesis chapter 15. The book of Genesis, as we know, is a book of beginnings. It's the first book of the Bible that begins, as we all know, with a burst of life. It concludes in chapter 50 with a record of two important deaths, including a box and a temporary above ground burial. So this is what Genesis says, of course. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. And these words are important to us because, first of all, this is the beginning. And secondly, this is the creation of the heavens and the earth. And thirdly, the earth was there, actually, but just didn't have any form, and it was void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, it says, was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. So this is a great burst of light that comes out, first of all. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the day, the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning, and there was the first day. And so the second day, there was a great burst of movement in the waters, separation of waters above and below. On the third day, there was a burst of vegetation that came from the dry land and the separation of the land from the seas. The fourth day, under the expanse of the heavens, there was a great burst of lights, extra lights, day and night, causing signs and seasons and days and years. Day five, a burst of life in the sea, sea creatures in the sky. Day six, living creatures, including mankind. Day seven, God rests. And the question has to be, to begin with, why does a book that begins with the miracle of creation end with a recorded death? Two recorded deaths, actually. So a book, the first book of the Bible that begins with life, quickly descends into darkness and death. Now think about this. The first death is in chapter 4 when Cain kills his brother Abel. We're four chapters in and we have death. We have names of people who died. In Genesis chapter 5, there are at least 10 deaths, names, and recorded deaths, chapter 5. In chapter 7, well, I'm going to say that possibly we have millions of deaths. The flood and everything on the dry land and whose nostrils was the breath of life died. And the Lord blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Men, beasts, animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. The waters prevailed over the earth 150 days. Now, we don't know how many people died in the flood, but there's every indication that it was millions and millions of people who died in the flood. Now, there's other deaths recorded, but important to us are the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all died. All their deaths were recorded. And not only were their deaths recorded, but their burial sites were recorded in Genesis. These are very important deaths that have been recorded, and they're fundamental to the beginnings of everything, and appropriate that they are here in the beginning with the record of creation. So again, we must ask the question, why does the first book of the Bible that begins with this magnificent, powerful creation and life end with a cryptic mention of death and a box of bones. Well, to oversimplify it, of course, we'd have to say that this is a summation of what the Bible account is all about. The glory of the Creator, followed by the fall of mankind. The glory of the Creator quickly followed by the fall of mankind. And the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and 14, records this. When Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, "Therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sins." So this is exactly what happened in Genesis. Paul summarizes it here. Adam sinned. Eve sinned. So as one man sinned, sin entered the world. And then once we got out of the creation act and the record of that, we start talking about death and burial. Now, a burial of Abraham and Isaac and their wives was in a cave. Thus his sons, Jacob's sons, did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in a cave of the field at Machpelah in the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought, notice, with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, in the line of Abraham and the family of Abraham, ended up in Egypt, but he refused to be buried in Egypt and had his family take his body and have a funeral in the land of Canaan, where his mother and father and grandmother and grandfather were buried in the field of this Hittite. So while a promise was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise of the land that it would be theirs forever as an everlasting possession, when they actually died, they didn't own any land. It belonged to the Canaanites and the Hittites, so they had to purchase property to bury their dead. Now, the cave of Machpelah is understood to be around the city of Hebron today. And there they have built a big monument over this ancestral grave. And we have reason to believe that probably this is more or less where these ancestors were buried, although the spots were finally marked out and claimed by Queen Helena, who is the mother of King Constantine, who reigned from AD 306 to AD 337. She traveled down through the Holy Land and called out these places primarily for the purpose of tourism. But anyway, there was probably a lot of folklore involved in it, so we can be reasonably sure that this particular spot, this cave, became the burying place of these ancestors. Now, the second death that's recorded in Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in Genesis, was the death of the famous coat of many colors, Joseph. And like every other human being that ever existed or will ever exist, he was buried. He died and he was buried. Although just a minute, he was embalmed. He was embalmed in Egypt and put in a box. But don't worry about the word coffin there. It means box. If you look it up in your Bible dictionary or your concordance, he was buried in a box at his own request. His bones were to be stored in a box prepared for transport when the time came back to the land of promise. It was Joseph's desire that his bones be put in a box and carried out of Egypt and buried in the land of promise. So what was Joseph doing in Egypt? Well, he was the 11th son of Jacob, as most of us already know. There was some extreme sibling rivalry in the family of Jacob between Joseph and his other brothers, which resulted in them selling him to a bunch of Midianites, slavers and traders, who took him down to Egypt and sold him. And he was bought by some fairly high-ranking people in Egypt. And finally, within a few years, becomes ruler over all Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And this happened because of dreams that Joseph interpreted for Pharaoh. So Joseph, in a way, saves Egypt, not only Egypt, but the world, from a major famine that came on the world. And then his family moves down to Egypt due to the famine affecting Canaan, where they were living. Whoops. Press the wrong button. So Joseph ends up in Egypt. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He foretells of this dire famine that was to come. This miraculously and providentially put the 11th son of Joseph, of Jacob, over Egypt in control of crop storage and crop distribution in preparation for the famine that was coming. And while there is very little evidence, actually, etched in stone, as most of the evidence from Egypt is, very little evidence regarding his tenure as prime minister of Egypt, Joseph, who lived about 3,500 years ago, would have been one of the most famous and greatest leaders in all of Egypt's history, if you consider what he had done. Now, after he proposes, through the inspiration of God, proposes an answer to Pharaoh's dreams, the proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He made him to ride in his second chariot. So this is a man who has suddenly great importance in Egypt. So that when he rode through Egypt, people had to call bow the knee as he went by. Thus he was over all the land of Egypt. And moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. So Joseph went out throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, just a little background on Egypt. The Great Sphinx of Giza is is a giant, actually, a 4,500-year-old limestone statue, and it's situated by the Great Pyramid in Giza, Egypt. It measures about 240 feet long, it measures about 66 feet high, and it was one of the greatest, largest monuments, single monuments in the world, not counting the pyramids. It is also one of the most recognizable relics of the ancient Egyptians, though the origins and history of the colossal structure are still debated, although many believe that they are tombs. They were tombs for many important Egyptians. We also know, if we do a little investigation on the time, that something like 60% of Egyptian territory was set aside for graves. It belonged to the crown. Egypt basically was a land of death. And when we think of all of these massive monuments in Egypt, we can clearly see how that there was huge amounts of territory that had been expropriated for burial. So this was almost a byword in Egypt, so much so that when Moses finally brings the people of Israel to the edge of the Red Sea to cross over, they were trapped with the Egyptian army coming behind them. And they cried out to Moses and said, "Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you have taken us out to die in the wilderness?" That probably is one of the better pieces of sarcasm, actually, in Scripture. So Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob." Then Joseph made his sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here." So as we've already read, Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and put him in a box in Egypt. And I throw this question out because it kind of fascinates me, although I think I've come to understand what the answer is. Why were there no monuments built in Egypt for Joseph? For someone who had the length of time and power, which might have been 75 years or more, for a person in Egypt's history who had that type of scope and reach throughout the world and such major accomplishments, Why no monuments in Israel, in Egypt, for Joseph? So he asked his brothers and his family, when he died, that they would carry his bones out of Egypt. And they did. And here's two verses that cover this record. When Moses leaves Egypt, Exodus chapter 13, verse 18 to 19, the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." So here the bones of Joseph were in Egypt from the time he died until Moses gathers them up and gathers the box and takes them up with the people, probably as much as 300 years. Bones of Joseph, the box of bones, was in Egypt. So now Moses is carrying them out. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32, "As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel had brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Joseph, Jacob, bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and it became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph." Now, here's an interesting side to this account. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried in the cave. Joseph was not buried in the same cave. He was buried in Shechem, which was slightly north and east, I think, of that. And the place where they buried Joseph finally, Joshua had Joseph buried finally, was in a piece of land that became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants, the tribe that took over that land were Joseph's descendants. So when they allotted the land under Joshua, the box of bones essentially sealed the deal, we might say. The vision of Joseph was clearly an act of faith, to understand that it would be some time before his bones would actually be carried out of Egypt. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 22, makes this statement: by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions according to his bones. Knowing, and we know he knew, that it probably would be 200 to 300 years before those bones would actually be carried out of Egypt. So the question is, what was Joseph's faith founded on? Where did this faith come from? Well, in short, it came from the Word of God. And that chapter that we read from tonight speaks of this time in history. And this was a covenant that God made with Abraham after he had arrived in the land of Canaan. And he was speaking about the covenant that he had with Abraham's family for the years to come. And it says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted there for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. That was, they would come back to Canaan in the fourth generation when the iniquity of the Amorites, as Abraham is told, would be complete. So the sun goes down and it was dark, and behold, a smoking pot, fire pot, and a blazing torch passed between pieces of this sacrifice. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, or the river Euphrates. So the whole expanse of Abraham's promised land was laid out to him in Genesis chapter 15. So Joseph was familiar with the Word of God. Joseph was familiar with the covenants that had been made with his father, grandfather, great-grandfather regarding the land of Israel. It was detailed. It was specific. It played out in time through Joseph's day. He had every reason to believe that it would be fulfilled. In fact, the martyr Stephen in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, verse 5 to 7, he speaks of Abraham, he speaks of this covenant, and he speaks of this time. Yet he gave him, Abraham, no inheritance in the land, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and his offspring after him, though he had no child at the time. God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But Stephen reminded the Jews who he's talking to, God said, I will judge that nation that they serve. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. 1500 years later, the martyr Stephen makes this comment, would speak of the inheritance. 1500 years after, it was still in play. It was still in force. A covenant that would span the bridge of time from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the future, to Israel, that would be seen in a box of bones. So what were the reasons for Jacob's or Joseph's faith? Well, Genesis chapter 15, the promise of an exile to a land that was not theirs. Descendants will be strangers, serve for 400 years in a strange land. The nation where they served would be judged and Israel would come out. Which means really that the nation would be judged. It really means that faith is not positive thinking. Joseph knew the Word of God. So reasons for Joseph's faith. Well, we said Genesis 15, we read the promise that was made to Abraham. It was specific. It had time mentioned. It had a series of events that would take place. It was sequenced. Descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, serve for 400 years. The nation will be judged. Israel will come out. So in a very real way, we have to understand that for Joseph and for us as well, faith is not just positive thinking. Thinking, oh, well, one day we'll get out of this place. And thinking positively about it and finally it happening. No, faith is based upon the word of God. And Joseph knew the word of God. Now, I know Joseph was a dreamer. However, think about this. The dreams of Joseph had substance. They were about specific things. They had meaning. And then when they were interpreted, they became part of history. They were fulfilled. So they weren't just nightmares or strange dreams. These dreams were specific. They were based upon the word of God and the plan of God. We're told in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. So this is what it's about. We have faith because we hear the word of God. We understand it. It is correct. It is sequential. It plays out in our life. It's about us as much as it was about Joseph. So that is a reason for Joseph's faith. Now, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 29, when we understand this, we can boldly say, according to your faith, be it to you. Matthew 9 verse 29. All true faith is according to the word of God. The word of God is evidence of that faith. And that's evidence, not feelings. So what is the reliability factor of Joseph's faith? The reliability factor. As far as Joseph was concerned, it was going to happen. He could rely on it. There was this very strong positive reliability factor. He had witnessed, of course, the evidence in his own life. He's witnessed how his family had finally come down into Egypt. He'd witnessed how that the Lord had provided him a position and a job, basically, in Egypt, not only to help to prepare a salvation for his own family from their destitution of the famine, but to also the world as well. So he'd witnessed these things. So he knew that there was a reliability in them. He knew that the dream of his brothers bowing down to him came true, and so on. Now, as much as they enjoyed a good place in Goshen where they were living under Joseph, life was good for the first 75, 80 years that the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Israelites, were actually living in Goshen. He wasn't prepared to reconsider the word, considering how good things were in Egypt, which could be a common problem if we're told that something's going to happen, but it's going to take some time and there's going to be some problems, that we might look at it again and reconsider and say, well, things aren't that bad at all. Things are going along quite well here in Egypt, which would make the word of God unreliable by our own changes that we make, our own feelings that we add to it. So the facts were evident. Didn't matter how much or what Joseph felt about it or his family, it was going to happen. God promised this sequence of history. That was God's will. Joseph's God was faithful and reliable. So what about resting on his faith? When I say resting on his faith, remember that when he made the statement to his brothers, it was 300 years before that box of bones would actually be carried out of Egypt. And he spoke of his bones, it says. This would take time. They wouldn't take necessarily a fresh corpse out of Egypt. They were going to take bones. And Joseph could rest on that. He was content to lie down, to die, to rest and wait for God's fulfillment. That's what Joseph's faith was like. He would also have known, looking ahead, that what Habakkuk the prophet had said, that the vision is yet for an appointed time. Though it tarry, Habakkuk said, wait for it, it will not die. Joseph knew that he could rely on it, he could rest in it, it would happen according to the will of God. The timing was not that important, because these prophecies do come true. If God says it, it will happen. Jesus, we're told, will come in the fullness of time. So again, doesn't tell us when, but certainly a long time from the time that it was written. And there were many prophecies, of course, and given in Scripture that took hundreds of years to actually be fulfilled. The prophecy of Tyre is one of those. Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, most count slackness. So when faith is rooted in the Word of God, you can rest in it. You can wait. The bones of Joseph, which were brought up from Egypt, were buried in Shechem, as we said, about 300 years later. Why didn't they build a sphinx or a pyramid for Joseph in Egypt? Because Joseph's heart was with the people of God. That was identified with Canaan as its future. He could rest in it. He had time to wait. Because there were rewards in Joseph's faith. He knew that the rewards would be there. And here is where we start to see it in the third chapter of Exodus. When Moses was in the desert and he sees a burning bush. And the Lord calls to Moses out of that burning bush. And he says, Moses, and Moses said, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. But here's the important thing here. God said to Abraham, to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, why was this so important? Well, in Mark chapter 10 in the New Testament, chapter 12. I have somebody watching here and reading for me. And as for the dead being raised, we have you not read in the book of Moses, the passage above, of course, when God spake to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So when God spoke to Moses in the desert and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he could say that because he was the eternal God and he was the God of the living, which meant that these patriarchs of old, including Joseph, were really very much alive. And so it is. Jesus is coming soon. The bones are going to come together for Joseph, and Joseph is going to come out of his grave. And there is a blessing and a great hope in this highly symbolic box of bones. So what did those bones represent? Well, they were encouragement to the Israelites. If they kept thinking about how difficult it was in slavery in Egypt, all they had to think about was the hope that there was in their possession a box of bones that were actually the bones of the hero of Israel, the patriarch of Israel, Joseph. And they might have wanted to settle in Egypt. There were times when they would have thought, well, why do we have to get out of Egypt? Things are pretty good here. But the bones themselves said, no, you have to, this is the word of God. This is the plan of God. This has to happen. And by the way, things were going to get very difficult in Egypt, as the Lord said to Abraham that they were going to be slaves and they were going to be put to hard labor in this country that they were going. They needed a point of reference, the people of Israel. The box of bones provided that. It was a point of vision. It was a point of inheritance. And we have something, actually, better than a box of bones. We have an empty grave as encouragement. Why would we want to stay in Egypt? This is the great lesson that comes out of this. There is a hope. There is an empty grave, as surely as there was a box of bones for the Israelites in Egypt. So what do these bones represent to us? Well, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He was talking here to his friend Mary, whose brother Lazarus had just died. Yes, Lord, she said, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is a little shower, really, of scripture that tells us about what these bones can represent to us. Daniel, the prophet, says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. So Daniel understood this principle of hope for the future of the resurrection, that the bones would live. Paul says to the Romans, and if we have been united with him in a death like his, that is Jesus, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So this is the principle, the biblical principle from the beginning of time in Genesis. He says to the Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. So what about your faith? What are the reasons for a personal faith? Well, I think, as with Joseph, it's the word of God. That's the main reason for a personal faith. What is the reliability of your faith and our faith? Well, reliability is in the fulfillment of God's word, and that we've seen worked out through history, and that we see working out even today in the world in which we live. But all the things that were written are applicable to us. It's reliable. God said it will happen. It has happened, and it is happening. Another important question about our faith, can we rest in our faith? Do we get anxious or concerned about time and whether it will happen and so on? But let's not forget that God is eternal. We know that. But remember that we are mortal. And we've only got a few years to be here, but we can rest in the fact that God is eternal, so we can relax and wait. We can know and believe in the rewards of our faith, as sure as Joseph did, because the promise of the promised land is also for us. So the personal question that we need to close on is this. What will happen to your box of bones? Will there be an attached memory? I'm thinking, for example, that Evelyn and I have ancestors that are buried basically within a few miles of where we live. We know where their graves are. They're recorded. You can go and visit them in the cemetery. Will our bones have a record? We'll have information somewhere that tells someone where they are. Will your bones be on record, awaiting a heavenly call? Because if there's going to be a heavenly call, as Jesus said, then God has to know where our bones are. He will, of course, if we've been faithful. There will be a record. Will they be raised, your bones, resurrected, reassembled, and returned to life? That is the promise. Will your bones be associated with the promised land? Will your bones be associated with the hope of Israel? Will your bones be associated with the eternal purpose of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? Will your bones come forth from the grave to be with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever in his eternal kingdom?